Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, studying through verse 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It has been well said that many a church begins with a man, reaches out with a mission, becomes a movement, but ends up a monument. That is simply a polite way of saying that many churches begin with life, but they end in death. Spiritually, when you examine the church, there's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. Spiritually, they are flatlined. Spiritually, they are a dead church. Spiritually, they are dead men walking. In an article entitled, "When Does My Church Need Revival?" a man by the name of Stephen Manley highlights six telltale signs of a church that is standing at death's door. He said, first of all, the church is plagued with disagreements. Secondly, the preaching is ineffective. Third, few can remember when a person was last saved. Fourth, God's supernatural power is never seen. Five, God is not praised regularly. And six, no one is being called into God's work. Signs of a church that stands at death's door. Now, what do we discover when we perform an autopsy on a dead church? What do we discover is the cause of death, and what do we find is necessary to breathe life back into that lifeless body? Well, of all the churches that we could examine, no church provides the prime example more than the church at Sardis. For here you find a church that our Lord indeed says is a dead church. Now, if you have a dead church, if you have a church where there is no life, no vitality, what kind of Christ do you need? In other words, as you go back to the vision of chapter 1, what is it that we need from the Lord Jesus that will enable us and will enable that church to be rightly diagnosed and then given a cure for its illness, for its disease? Well, note with me first of all in verse 1 that Christ is characterized by discernment. He is characterized by discernment. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the representative of the church. Again, I think it is a reference to the pastor. To the pastor, to the leader of the church in Sardis, write. Again, the word write is an imperative. It connotes an idea both of urgency and importance. There is a serious situation here, and therefore you must write. You must write quickly. There is a word of urgency in this letter. Now, what do we discover when we try to quickly survey the city of Sardis? Well, Sardis was, like the church, a city with a great past. Indeed, if you read the ancient historians, Sardis was considered by the Greeks as one of her greatest cities. Indeed, who could have imagined that by the 2nd century A.D., Sardis would be in decline and near death, a mere shadow of her former self, not too far in the distant past. One historian looking at Sardis, even in the time of John, said this: "It lived on its ancient prestige rather than on its suitability to present conditions." In other words, it was a city that always wanted to talk about the past. It wanted to talk about what it had done. It wanted to talk about where it had been. And tragically, the church was probably not much different. It wanted to talk again and again and again and focus again and again and again on what it had done in the past. Sardis then was a church of death. It was a church in a city that was on its way to death as well. Now, the history of the church and the city are intimately intertwined, and the history of the city in many ways lays the foundation for the history of the church. For example, Sardis was located on a mountain peak or on a mountain ridge, Mount Tolmas, and as a result of it, it was a natural citadel. In fact, many ancient historians and military strategists said of all the seven churches and of all the seven cities of the seven churches, no city was more impregnable than Sardis. It was a natural citadel. It was virtually impossible to get into it. But in spite of its absolutely perfect military location, twice in its history, because of slothfulness and because of a lack of watchfulness on the part of its military, Sardis had been invaded and been conquered. It was invaded in 546 B.C. by the Persian Cyrus, and again in 214 B.C. by Antiochus III. So twice this city that all agreed could not be conquered was conquered. And why? Because they were asleep at the wheel. They were slothful in guarding that which was precious. And as a result of that, the city had been conquered and the city had been taken over. Furthermore, this was a city that had suffered a massive earthquake in A.D. 17, but had been rebuilt by Rome and with the help of the Caesars. So you have, again, a city that is greatly committed to and is honoring the Caesar, honoring Tiberius. They are a loyal city to Rome. Furthermore, it was strategically located on five major highways, which caused it to be a city of great wealth, a city of great prestige, a city of great prominence. And this is interesting. There was a local deity who, in her greater name, was Diana or Artemis. But they gave her a local name, Cybele. And it was believed that this local deity had, of all things, the ability to raise the dead back to life again. And so naturally and interestingly, there's going to be a contrast between this false God who can raise nothing and the true God who can breathe life back into this church. There's going to be a contrast between this city that fell because of its slothfulness and its not being watchful and a church that is about to die. Why? Because it was slothful. And because it was not on guard, it was not alert, it was not paying attention. Now Christ is characterized then by discernment. Why? Because he sees into this local church and he sees exactly what is going on. And two things are said about Christ. Number one, he comprehends the situation. And secondly, he cares for his servants and what is going on. It says there in verse 1, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Now we noted earlier that the number 7 in the book of Revelation almost always stands for that which is perfect, complete, or full. And so I believe this is simply a symbolic way of talking about the complete, the perfect, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I don't think, as some Bible teachers do, that the seven spirits is a heavenly, angelic entourage that is around the throne of God, nor do I think that it is a reference to planetary deities and that pagan ideas have slipped into the mindset and the writing of John. He is simply saying, here is the perfect, the complete, the full Holy Spirit. As we saw earlier, he is probably looking back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and perhaps Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is the Old Testament emphasis of the sevenfold nature of the Spirit. Now, as we walk our way through the book of Revelation, what we will discover is that this sevenfold nature of the Spirit emphasizes many different things. For example, in some contexts, it talks about his omnipresence. presence, that he is the Spirit who is everywhere present. And because he is everywhere present, he knows exactly what is going on in the life of this church. In other contexts, it emphasizes wisdom. And yet in other contexts, and I think in this one, it also emphasizes the life-giving power that comes from the Spirit or the breath of God. In other words, the Savior who walks among the churches has the Spirit and has life. But Sardis does not have the Spirit, and therefore Sardis has death. And amazingly, she doesn't know that she's dead. She is not aware of her condition. She is out to lunch. She is in the fog of deception and is completely unaware of exactly what her condition is. But Christ comprehends our situation. The key for us tonight is this: do we really understand where we are? If it's good, wonderful, but do we really know that's where we are? If it's bad, not wonderful, but are we aware of it? Or are we like the Sardinians out to lunch in a fog, completely unaware of our real, true situation? Christ comprehends and he knows what's going on. But secondly, Christ cares for his servants. For the Bible says also in verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 20, we learn there that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And I am convinced that it is best understood that the seven angels are the pastors or the leaders of the church. Now, when it says here that he has the seven stars, the idea is that he has them in his possession. He has them in his hands. What does that mean? Well, if the seven stars are in his hand, that means they belong to him. Therefore, they are his possession. But it also means that they are under his protection as well. Furthermore, it means that he has them in his hand. He is responsible for them. But also that he has them in his hand means they are responsible and accountable to him. Now, why would he emphasize the fact that the pastors, the leaders, are in his hand? Well, I think, first of all, it would be a reminder that the servants of God are special to him, and that he cares for them, that he is their protector. They are his possession. He is responsible for them. They are accountable to him. I think it is also a reminder of this: the spiritual life or deadness of a church is often dependent upon the leadership of that church. Indeed, it has seldom been my experience that any church rises above the level of its leadership. If the leadership is godly and strong, the church will be godly and strong. But if the leadership is ungodly, and if the leadership is carnal, and if the leadership is lackadaisical, then that church will be carnal and lackadaisical and lazy. Sardis evidently had leadership that was asleep at the wheel. Sardis was a ship off course because its captain was not paying attention. And so Christ is the Christ of discernment. They claim there in verse 1 that they have a name, that they're doing wonderful things. But Christ says, no, I comprehend the situation as it really is. And he says in verse 1, you are dead. So Christ is characterized by discernment. Now, secondly, Christ confronts those who are dead. And two things I would note again in verse 1. First of all, our outward reputation can be deceiving. Secondly, our inward condition will be revealing. He says there in the middle of verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This church, along with its sister church, Laodicea, is the only two churches that receive no word of commendation, no word of praise, no word of congratulations. He immediately moves to critique, confront, and criticize the church. Chuck Swindoll, in talking about the church at Sardis, says, here you have a church that was a morgue with a steeple on it. And I'll not name names, but as I read that description, I began to think of churches that I have seen in Dallas, churches I've seen in the Raleigh-Durham area, and churches that I've seen in Louisville. Yes, there's a steeple over the building, but from all appearances and activity, there's a morgue underneath. Vance Hadner says, here's a church that had it all in the show window, but nothing in the warehouse. Our reputation outwardly can be deceiving. He says, I know your works, that you have a name. Sardis had a reputation. Sardis had a reputation of being a beehive of activity. Evidently, it was a church of some size. Evidently, it was a church of some money. Evidently, it was a church of some programming. Evidently, it was the kind of church that people would stop and take notice. And they would talk about it in a positive way. And they would speak of it in a positive vein. And they would brag on it. And they had a name. They appeared to be healthy. They claimed to be healthy. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. In other words, if you had gone to persons in this church and asked them, tell me about the condition of your church, they would have smiled and bragged and praised. They would have said, everything's great. Everything is wonderful. We're moving on. We're doing well. We know that God is pleased. They had a name, that they were alive. Now, I would suspect this. At one time, they probably were alive. At one time, they probably did good things. But like the city, so the church, they were living in the past, in the present. They were living in the past, in the present. And though I don't think our church is guilty of that, we need to take very seriously the warning that we could become like that. And folks, I don't mean to be unkind, but God doesn't care what we did in the past, in one sense. God is only concerned about what are we doing today and what will we be doing tomorrow. And that's true of my home church. That's true of every church I've ever served. And that's true of our church as well. It does not really matter what has happened in the past. All that really matters is what are we doing today and what will we be doing tomorrow. This church thought it was one thing, but in actuality, it was altogether something different. Our outward reputation can be deceiving. But secondly, our inward condition will always be revealing. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, outward appearances can be deceiving. Outwardly, she appeared strong and healthy. But on closer inspection, it was discovered that she was racked with disease. She was racked with illness. And indeed, she was dead. Sardis was subject to a divine CAT scan, a divine MRI, a divine X-ray. And when an inspection, an examination was taken up close and personal, it was discovered that she was not healthy, she was not well, she was not just sick, she was dead. One man said she was infected with the disease of spiritual compromise, worldly accommodation, and I think the most damaging disease, satisfaction with the status quo. She was happy where she was, and she was not interested in going forward, going ahead, and doing anything new, anything exciting, anything different. And as a result, the life of the church was ebbing out of her, and she had not even noticed. You do note from this text that not one word is said about the church at Sardis being persecuted. Why? Because she wasn't bothering anybody. Nobody cared. Nobody was bothered. Nobody even noticed. People in Sardis may have admired her, but God did not. People in Sardis may have praised her, but God says, you are dead. And God confronts her because she's dead. I was thinking about this text, and for some reason my mind went back to the Old Testament story of Samson. Of course, Samson was one of the great judges, the strongest man who ever lived. And time again, he went out and defeated the Philistines. But on one occasion, he finally broke down, told Delilah the secret of his strength. She then had his hair removed. And then remember, she awakened him and said, Samson, Samson, the Philistines are on you. And in chapter 16 and verse 19, the Bible says he went out as before. And then verse 20, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. In other words, Sardis was a Samson church. A church that appeared to be strong, valiant, powerful, and yet she was totally oblivious to the fact that the Spirit had left her sometime in the past. Chuck Swindoll says, what caused the church to die? And he doesn't give an exhaustive list, but he says these are probably five of the more common infections that will bring death to a church. Number one, a worship of the past. Fascination with the way we were. Number two, greater concern with cosmetics than with internal character. Number three, love of tradition over love for Christ. Number four, inflexibility and resistance to change. And number five, losing evangelistic and missionary fervor. In other words, folks, being a church that is alive and living for Jesus requires more than a name on a marquee, more than a building with a steeple, and more than regularly scheduled meetings on a weekly basis. Too many churches, they have a name, but they are dead. And so Christ confronts those who are dead. But now number three, Christ corrects those who are dying. I love the fact that our God is a God of resurrection. He is in the business of resurrecting dead sinners back to spiritual life. And he is also in the business of breathing life back into dead churches. He has performed an autopsy on the church at Sardis and he has found that she is dead. And yet as you move into verses 2 and 3, something unusual is noted. Though the body appears to be dead, suddenly, out of nowhere, there seems to be a very faint beat of the heart. A very faint but perceptible pulse, because there is within this dead church a small remnant of faithful, dedicated believers. And I believe if God found just one in this church, he would still be interested in it and he would still be willing to move back in and breathe life into that lifeless body and revitalize this fellowship that she might recover. And that she might indeed be a vital witness for him. Now, what do we discover? Interestingly, you find in verse 2 and verse 3, in rapid fire succession, five imperatives. Five statements of command that tell the church at Sardis, here is the cure. Here is the program of restoration you must follow. Let me show you those five imperatives quickly. Verse 2, number 1, be watchful. Number 2, strengthen. Go to verse 3. Number 3, remember. Number 4, hold fast. And number 5, repent. Be watchful, strengthen, remember, hold fast, and repent. And then I will add a sixth one that is not an imperative, but is a step of action that they must take if they're indeed going to be revived. Number 1, we should renounce our drowsiness. Verse 2, he says, be watchful. It means to be alert. Be on guard. Be awake. Remember, the city has fallen twice because of military slothfulness, and the church should learn from the city's past mistakes. It's in the present tense. You be continually watchful. You be continually alert. You be continually on guard and awake. 24/7. Be alert, be awake, be alive. Recognize that there is an ever-present danger from the evil one, that if you do not guard against him, he will slip into your fellowship, infect you with his disease, and take the life out of you. You must renounce your drowsiness. Secondly, we should revive our dedication. He says, be watchful and strengthen. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Why? Because I have not found your works perfect before God. The idea of strengthening means make firm. Establish what is salvageable, but do so quickly because you're about ready to die. Why? Because I have not found your works perfect, complete, mature before God. Now, what is he saying? I think he's simply saying this. Sardis was satisfied with a halfway job. Sardis was satisfied and content to be mediocre, to be okay, to be all right. They would have said, "Oh, it doesn't matter that we're not, you know, setting the pace. We're okay. We're all right. We're better than most." And they were satisfied to be in the middle of the pack from their perspective. And yet God would say, you may be in the middle of the pack from your perspective, but from my perspective, you're at the back of the line and you are dead. And so God says, wake up. Get fired up. Get going. Begin again to exercise your spiritual muscles that you might be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that I saved you to be. You must revive your dedication. Number three, you should remember your doctrine. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember what you received and heard. The idea of received carries the idea of something you received as a precious, abiding treasure. And you received it the moment, the instant you believed. In other words, you can't rest on your former or past deeds, but you dare not forget your foundational doctrine. I found that fascinating. He said, you can't rest in what you did in the past, but you dare not forget what you were given in the past when it comes to the gospel and the word. In other words, you began with Jesus and the word. You are to continue with Jesus and the Word, and you are to never leave Jesus and the Word. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and number four, renew your devotion. Hold fast. Hold fast. Do not let go what you once were given. Do not surrender that faith, as Jude says, that was once and for all delivered to the faith. You must hold fast that which you heard, that which you received, that which you now call to remembrance. I like what one man said. We never drift toward anything worth going to. And that's true. We never drift toward anything worth going to. Furthermore, you'll never run or sprint into liberalism and false teaching. You'll drift there. You'll slide there. You'll slip into it. And therefore, if you're not vigilant, if you're not dedicated, if you're not committed to holding fast that which you received from the very beginning. I want to tell you something. When you got Jesus at the beginning, you got everything you would ever need. You need nothing more and you need nothing less. And if you think you need something more, you're going to move toward false teaching. And if you think you need something less, you're going to move toward false teaching. He says you must renew your devotion. But then number five, he says, we should repent of our desertion. For he says simply there, repent. Repent of what? Of not holding fast. Repent of what? Not continuing to hear what you first heard. Repent of what? Letting go of that which you received. Repent of what? Repent of failing to recall those things that are most important. Now, folks, we've talked about repentance several times in the seven churches. We know that it means to change your mind in such a way that you change your action. But let me also remind you tonight that repentance involves sin at least from two perspectives. We often use the terms sins of omission and sins of commission. And I'm not always sure we understand what exactly that means, so let me see if I can unwrap it quickly. Sins of omission means this. You sin in not doing what you should do. In other words, just because you're doing nothing doesn't mean that you're not sinning. If, for example, you see a brother or sister in need and you have the resources to meet that need and you do nothing, then you sin. And that is a sin of omission, not doing what you should do. Sins of commission, though, are sins when you do something you should not do. And so in the church at Sardis, I believe they were guilty both of sins of omission, not doing some things they should have been doing, and also sins of commission, doing some things they should not have been doing. And so when you think in terms of their repentance, I think Jesus would say this: you need to turn from death to life. You need to turn from compromise back to conviction. You need to turn from forgetfulness to remembrance. You need to turn from slothfulness to watchfulness. And you need to turn from weakness back to the strength of Christ and His Word. We should repent then of our desertion. But number six, we should reflect on our decision. For He says there also in verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The idea of the Lord coming as a thief is used every time in the Bible as a reference to the second coming, except here. Except here. You find it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 44. You find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. You find it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. No debate. In Matthew, in 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Peter, it is clearly, without any debate, a reference to the second coming. This is not. Though He uses, think about it now, He uses second coming language. You say, what's the point, Danny? This. When the second coming takes place, what kind of day will it be for unbelievers? A day of horror. A day of judgment. A day of severity. What is it going to be for the church at Sardis if they don't repent? It's going to be very much like God's judgment upon unbelievers, except here, incredibly, He will be judging a people that claims His name. And so He uses second coming, eschatological language to talk about the way He will visit a church if it does not repent and return to the truth of His Word and to their devotion to Christ. Therefore, if you will not watch, which is just another way of saying, if you will not repent, then I will come upon you like a thief. I'll surprise you. You won't even know it until it's too late. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So what is He saying? He says, you better think about what's at stake. You better think about what may happen. God takes your deadness very seriously. God takes your spiritual condition with great concern. And whether you care or not, He does. And whether it bothers you or not, it bothers Him. And God loves His church so much, He will not allow her to stay like this. He will either wipe her out completely and shut the doors. And you think about it. You think about how many churches at one time had an unbelievable ministry and reputation. And today, those doors are shut, or those buildings are occupied by something of the world. I think perhaps one of the greatest tragedies for us who sometimes get abroad and visit Europe is to see the unbelievable edifices, the fantastic cathedrals, these buildings that one time were built to the glory of God as great houses of worship, and today, if they're not empty, they are now serving secular pagan purposes. And God said, I won't tolerate your present condition. You'll either turn back around and let me breathe life back into you, or you'll vanish from the earth, and no one will even know that you were there anymore. He says you should reflect on your decision. But now number four, Christ challenges those who are dedicated. Look with me there at verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. There were still, incredibly, in this church, a few faithful believers. Times have been tough. I suspect that they were beginning to wonder, has God given up on us too? Has God turned His back on us too? Has God simply said, I'm through with them, and even though we've done our best to be faithful, God says, I'm through with you? Well, the answer is no. The answer is no. I almost think again of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God said, if I just find a few faithful, my hand of judgment will be stayed. And so He has not wiped out the church yet at Sardis, because there are a few faithful believers still there. So what does God say to those few faithful ones? He gives four promises. We note them quickly. Number one, they are promised His presence. He says there in verse 3, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me. Soiled, dirty garments in the ancient world disqualified a worshiper, and it also dishonored their God. And here to speak in terms of soiled, defiled garments speaks of their spiritual impurity, their sin. And yet he says, there are few of you that are pure. There are a few of you that are still walking with me. There are a few of you that still honor my name. And as a result of that, like Enoch, I promise you my presence. You will walk with me. I will have fellowship with you. I will be with you. You have the promise of my presence. Everybody else may turn away from you. Even in the church, the rest of the congregation may scorn you, shun you, ridicule you, and turn their back on you. But I promise you my presence. Secondly, we're promised His purity. For He says there in verse 4, and they shall walk with me, how? In white wine, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be what? Clothed in white garments. In other words, they will walk justified. They will walk sanctified, and ultimately they will walk glorified. To walk in white garments symbolizes the fact that they have a justified, righteous standing before God. The white garments are not their own. The white garments are those imputed to them by the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at them, He does not see their sin, but God sees their righteousness, because Christ and His righteousness has been put to their account. And yet, because they are positionally righteous, experientially they are becoming more righteous as they grow and mature in sanctification. And one day, as they walk with Him in perfect fellowship, they will be glorified and they will be righteous through and through. And so He promises them His purity. They will walk with me in white. They shall be clothed in white garments. Number three, He also promises them His protection. And here we come to perhaps one of the most questionable and debatable verses in the book of the Revelation. And verse 5, I will not blot out His name from the book of life. I will not blot out His name from the book of life. Now, let me say a couple of things to you before I try to unwrap what is going on here. First of all, the idea of a divine ledger, a book of life where God keeps names of those who belong to Him and those who don't, first appears all the way back in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. You also find the same idea in Psalm 69, verse 28, and Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. So that's one thing you need to keep in mind. Secondly, Jesus, as He speaks, and John as he writes, in this verse actually uses a double negative. If I were to literally translate the verse, it would be something like this, and I will know not, or I will not never blot out His name from the book of life. The book of life there mentioned is also mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 as well. All right, so He says, I will know not, I will not never blot out His name from the book of life. Now, what does that mean? There are three major views. Number one, it is speaking of the potential of loss of salvation. And God is saying that if you will be faithful, then your name will stay in the book. But if you're unfaithful, your name may come out of the book, and therefore it is possible for one to lose their salvation. Others say, no, we can't lose our salvation, but they understand the book of life in two different ways. One view says this: every name is written in the book of life. When a person is born, I guess, or perhaps conceived in the mind of God in eternity past, but everybody's name is in the book of life. But when you die without Christ, and then you come before God in judgment, at that point in time, your name is blotted out of the book of life. And therefore, everybody's name's in it, and the only ones who come out of it are those who die without Christ. I could accept that view, but I don't think it's the best view. Personally, I think what we need to understand is this. This statement in verse 5 is not so much a warning as it is a promise. And what he's saying is this, to the overcomer, to the one who has faith in Christ, let me tell you something. I don't care what is going on in your life. I don't care if the rest of the local fellowship has turned and walked away. For those who know me, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Yes, there's only a few that have remained faithful, but I've noticed I am the Christ of discernment. I see your heart. I see your devotion. I see your love and commitment for me. And so let me tell you something. You few who have remained faithful, number one, you're going to walk with me. Number two, you're going to have white garments symbolizing your purity. Number three, I will not, never blot your name out of the book of life. And number four, you're promised His praise, for He says, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to go before the Father, and I'm going to say, Father, Danny Aiken belongs to me. I'm going to go before the angels and say, angels, Danny Aiken belongs to me. He is mine. He is blood bought. He is my faithful one, my overcomer, the one who has put his trust and faith in me. And as Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Dr. Criswell, in his series of messages on Revelation, tells the story of a group called the Coveters in Scotland. These were men and women committed to living for Jesus no matter what. They were hunted. They were shot at. They were treated like animals by the established church that viewed them as heretics. They were called Coveters because they covenanted together to read the Bible, to pray, and to encourage one another to stay true to the faith no matter what. Two Coveters, one by the name of Isabel Weir and another by the name of John Brown, married. And they were known to be faithful, godly husband and wife, father and mother. There was a man named Claverhouse who was sent out by the state church to hunt down the Coveters, and he began to hear of John Brown and to pursue him with all that he had, and eventually he did find him. And so on one occasion, he brought John Brown out of his house to be put before a firing squad and to be shot. He then brought Isabel out with their only child, a little baby, in her arms, that she might witness the execution of her husband. Listen to how Dr. Criswell records what happened that day. John Brown asked if he might pray. He knelt down and prayed and then stood up fearlessly, courageously, as a man of God ought to stand. The soldiers lined up before him to execute him. They looked at this man of God. They looked at his noble and courageous wife and the little baby in her arms. All six of the men put down their muskets. We cannot do it, they said. We cannot do it. But Claverhouse cursed them in the name of the church, took his own pistol, walked up to John Brown, and shot him in the head and blew out his brains. When the martyr fell in his own blood, the murderer, Claverhouse, turned to Isabel Brown and said, now, what do you think of your fine husband? And Isabel Brown replied, and I quote, sir, I thought much good of him in life, and I think even more of him now in death. And Dr. Criswell concluded that message by saying, for they are worthy, and I will confess their names before my Father, and I will confess their names like John Brown, before the angels who are in heaven.